This morning, 1 John 4, and we'll read from verse 7 down through verse 11. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That is divine logic, isn't it? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, please open this up to us this day by your Holy Spirit. Teach us, Father, teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. These truths are too wonderful for us. Who is sufficient for these things? I do feel like the two-year-old in the basement preaching to his siblings. We point to these divine things and we hardly have comprehended them ourselves. But may God open these things up for us by His Spirit this day. Amen. I'd like to begin with Paul's definition in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the church is dealing with a lack of love. And if you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 13, go back to chapter 11. And you'll find that Paul is concerned for the church because people are dying. And the reason that people are dying is because of the divisiveness that seems to be surrounding the Lord's table. There seems to be some kind of pride or competition. And then in chapter 12, if you just kind of work through the context of this great chapter, you find in chapter 12, Paul is speaking of the importance of the body, that there shouldn't be a division in the body. That, you know, there are ears and eyes and feet and hands and thumbs and such, and we don't want to be dividing these things up because the body is one, but with many parts. And he says there are presentable parts. I guess there are those who dress well and get up in front of people and exhort more than others. And then there are the unpresentable parts. Now, I don't know exactly where all the unpresentable parts are, but they're just the parts that aren't seen as well as others. But either way, Paul says we should be appreciating the gifts because in some cases the unpresentable parts are more important than the presentable parts. And so Paul is going through all of this diversity of the gifts in the body and the diversity in the parts of the body and the amazing gifts that God has given to the body. And then in verse 25 of chapter 12, Paul says there should be no schism in the body. There should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it, and so forth. So that's the context where Paul is bringing out this great chapter. Chapter 13 is the greatest chapter of all of Paul's writings. I think in most people's impressions, chapter 13 is a great chapter, tremendous message to the whole church and to every age. But it's in this context that Paul brings it out, in the context of the diversity of gifts in the body, and that there should be no division in the body or no competition in the body. And there are so many differences in the body, and yes, there are these great gifts, but Paul wants to get to what really matters, what is more magnificent than all of the other gifts, including the apostolic gifts. More excellent than the prophetic gifts, greater than all of the gifts put together. If you desire a gift, Paul says, don't desire the apostolic gift, don't desire the prophetic gift, but here is the greatest gift of all. If you're going to covet a gift, if you want a gift in the body, in the church, this is the gift of all gifts. And that's when he comes to chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all of the distinctives of the Christian faith dialed in, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, the charismatic of all charismatics, the theologian of all theologians, and though I have all of this, all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. I'm nothing. I have nothing and I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. So, brothers and sisters, we come face to face with this truth again. It's an overwhelming thing to us. Even reading the chapter again, we're overwhelmed. We're consumed with these amazing truths, but we don't know how to process them well. And increasingly, we come back to this every time. Two things that collide in our minds at the same time. The excellence of the gift of love, the beauty of it, the glory of it, the value of it, the wonderfulness of it, and the impossibility of it. And that's the thing that bowls us over every time. We are overwhelmed with the beauty and the wonderfulness, and we desire the gift with everything that is in us, and yet there is an impossibility about it. We're stunned with our inability to love. To love is to climb a mountain twice the size of Everest. And we have watched some of these Everest documentaries and seen that, I don't know, 10 or 15% of the men that attempt it die in the process. We run out of oxygen at 14,000 feet. There are only so many that make it to 29,000, but we are climbing a 58,000-foot mountain. And it is impossible. But by the working of the Holy Spirit of God in us. Our prayer is, take everything else away, but give me love. I would have love above all. This is the prize. This is the most wonderful thing. Take away my ability to move. Take away my ability to speak. Take away my ability to think even. But leave me with love. It is somewhat a foreign concept to us, isn't it? If we were to be taken to a Martian church in outer space, where selfless love for God and love for others had been perfected, we would not understand the place. There would be a cultural clash, not with the Martians. No, we would get along well with the Martians. It's that these Martians have perfected love, in which we just can't relate to it. We would feel out of place with the customs, the language, the mannerisms. The life of the place would be so different. Well, what have we learned so far from the text? Three things we need to love. This is what we obtained from the first several verses 7 and 8, and then from our Lord's teachings as well. The first is that we need the DNA of God. We need to be reborn to love. We must be born of God. Those who are born of God are those who love. We need the DNA of God. And the DNA of a child is increasingly obvious. We have seen this with our grandchildren, that in the first week we're not sure exactly what she or he is going to look like or be like. We think we can see something. He has his father's eyes. He has his mother's belly button. There are certain things we see, but we don't really know the personality of the child very well. But as the child moves along, 6 months, a year old, 2 years, we begin to see something of his intelligence. We see something of his ability to interact with others. He develops physically, intellectually, and personally, and every cell of his body is informed by the DNA in that body, and that determines that child's constitution. So it is, number one, the DNA of God that must be reborn in us. So if we ever feel that we are entirely without love, we need first of all the DNA of God in us in order that we would love. And then secondly, the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. We know God. We get to know God. We've been reborn with the DNA of God. Now we get to know God. And we learn of Him and we learn of Jesus, His Son, and when we receive His love, and we come to know His love by the reception of His love, and so that becomes the nurture element of love as we grow up in love. We have the nature of God's love in the DNA, then we have the nurture of God's love in our relationship with Him and His love for us. And then thirdly, faith and a recognition of duty to believe. And to realize we have the duty to love. Those three things are all important in terms of our learning to love and walking in love. The DNA of God, the knowledge of God, and then thirdly, faith and a recognition of our duty to love, because Jesus told us that. We are His servants, we are His sons, we are His people, we are His children, and we are learning of love and we are learning of His desire that we would love, and so we love. All right, well, let's come to verses 9 and 10 this morning. Verses 9 and 10. And before I get here, let me tell you that when we come to understand words or meaning of words, there are two different definitions that etymologists use for words and for the way that we learn words. Most children actually don't need to look up words in the dictionary. Do you know that? That a little one-year-old, two-year-old, would you like some Cheerios? Would you like this or that? They don't have to look up the word Cheerios in the dictionary. They learn it by experience. They learn it by association. And so there are two different ways of defining. One is by denoting, and the other is by connoting. Denotation and connotation. Denotation is typically the dictionary definition of the word. But connotation is learning the meaning of a word by historical, cultural, emotional, and experiential associations, which is the way most of us learn words, or a fair number of words. And this passage gives us the connotation of words. The connotation of words. So we learn it by the historical, the cultural, the experiential association of the word with something that occurred in the past. Now listen to verses 9 and 10 of 1 John 4. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's it, brothers and sisters, that's it. There it is in picture form and living color before us. That's it. There really isn't much more to it than just to say that. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, it's not as if the rest of the message or the exposition of the message or the dictionary definitions really matter that much. In fact, the preacher doesn't matter. The way it's expressed really doesn't matter. This is what God did. This is love. He did this to express His love. And as the very definition or the very essence of love for us, the preacher doesn't matter. The teacher doesn't matter. You need to ignore the preacher. Preacher has nothing to do with it. Just ignore the preacher. Rhetoric isn't going to help. It just doesn't. Long and drawn out explanations are not going to help us. a 1,000-page systematic theology really doesn't matter, or the tens of thousands of books on love languages or marriage relationships or all the other relationships, they just don't matter. They just don't count for anything. The preacher doesn't matter. He's just not worth anything. Do you understand? The preacher is not going to add anything to it. And I don't think you need to outline it. So I haven't given you any notes. I don't think you need to take any notes today. You don't take notes. What, are you going to take notes? You're going to be there by the cross taking notes? What's that going to do? How is that going to add anything to it? You don't need etymological studies. You don't even need to study Hebrew and Greek. Here's the point. We cannot add anything to this message. It is the truth of all truths. It is the reality of all realities. God sent his only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save it, to give us life, to be a propitiation for our sins. That's it. The Son of God came to the world, died on the cross for our sins. That's it. That's the dictionary definition. That's the connotation of this thing called love. That's it. We were dead. God felt sorry for us, sent his Son to us to bring us life. That's it. He sacrificed his Son for us. That's the second verse. He took his only begotten Son, the Son that he loved, to the Mount Moriah and determined that he would be killed for us on Moriah. He told Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, to Moriah. It was 2,000 years before this happened. We read about that earlier, didn't we? But there Isaac was exempted. Abraham was lifting the knife. It was about ready to come down in the chest of his son. And God said, hey, wait. And God provided a lamb right there. But more importantly, God provided a lamb and would provide the lamb later in his own son, because he would take his own son to the mountain. And he would not come down until his son had been sacrificed for us. Now, I want you to think about this. God did this for us. God gave up his son for us. It's a simple thing, but just let it settle in to you. God, who created the world, God, against whom we have rebelled, we have sinned against him. We've turned away from him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have turned away from God. But God, who created all these things, God who is above all these things, God who is entirely sovereign and worthy of all honor and glory and praise and worship, God who is dignified above all dignities, far above all principalities and powers, things present and things to come, God who is above all of these things, God loved us and gave his son for us. God for you. God for me. It's beautiful. This is the essence of love. There's nothing more complicated than that. God sent his son into a hostile world to save us. He sent him to the keepers of the vineyard, knowing full well that his son would be killed. But two reasons why he sent his son to us. We need to continue the passage briefly before we're done. So let's look at the two reasons why God sent his son for us. The first in verse 9, God sent his son to give us life. God sent his son into the world to give us life because we were dead. He raised us up together in Christ Jesus. But first, he sent his son into the world to die in order that he would give us life and that we would receive his life for us. But what is this life? I think that's the question. What is this gift of life that God has given for us. He went to great ends to give his life to us. But what is this life, this gift that he gives to us? What is it? We haven't talked about this enough, and I want to drill into this just a little bit this morning. What is the life that God came to give to us by his Son? Is it merely a heart that beats, a mouth that masticates, nerve endings that feel pleasure, and stomach acids that break down food? Is that all it is? Is that life, or is that for us just a slow way to die? Well, one of the best studies on this is Harry Skule's book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. It has been considered the most influential devotional book written by a Protestant in all of Protestant history. It's sometimes favored after A Kempis's Imitation of Christ. It's only 46 pages long and a classic. But Harry Skule does the best he can to say, what is this thing? What is this faith? What is true faith? What is authentic faith in a world where there is so much fakery going on? And Skule tried to get to the very core of this. He writes, some will place true religion in orthodox notions and opinions. And all the account they can give of their religion is that they are of this and the other persuasion and have joined themselves to one of these many sects whereinto Christendom is most unhappily divided. Others place true religion in the outward man. In a constant course of external duties and a model of performances, if they live peaceably with their neighbors, keep a temperate diet, frequent the church or their closet, and sometimes extend their hand to the relief of the poor, they think they have sufficiently acquitted themselves. Others again put all religion in the affections and rapturous hearts and ecstatic devotion. All they aim at is to pray or sing with passion and think of heaven with pleasure and to be affected with those kind and melting expressions wherewith they court their Savior till they persuade themselves they are mightily in love with him and from thence assume a great confidence of their salvation, which they esteem the chief of Christian graces. There are but too many Christians who would consecrate their vices and follow their corrupt affections, whose ragged humor and sullen pride must pass for Christian severity, whose fierce wrath and bitter rage against their enemies must be called holy zeal, whose petulancy towards their superiors or rebellion against their governors must have the name of Christian courage and resolution. But certainly the true faith is quite another thing. But what is it? What is it? What are we all about? Why do we gather here? What is the Christian faith all about? The answer is simply this: life. The Christian faith is life, and that's why God sent his only begotten Son to the world to give us life, real life. And what is this life? It is the life of God born into the soul. It is inward, free, and self-moving. It is a natural inclination. A little child who is born doubles her weight within 4 months or 5 or 6 months. It's full-time eating and intestinal action, from what I can tell. These little babies are busy. It's full-time. You're either working it on one end or cleaning it up on the other end. Isn't that pretty much it? They're doubling their weight in 6 months. But they're not even attempting it. They're not trying it. They're not cognitively doing this. There's nobody saying, you gotta have a BM now. It's just life. It's just natural. It just flows. It's a natural inclination that just goes. This is the spiritual life for us as well, brothers and sisters. It is a natural inclination. Life moves by a natural impulse. It is not actuated only by external motives, driven merely by threatenings, nor bribed by promises, nor constrained by laws, but are powerfully inclined to that which is good and to delight in the performance of it. Scougal says the life of God is what? Essentially, what is it? The love of God. The life of God is the love of God. It is love, and it is love for God. The life of God produces a pure love for God that exceeds all other loves. This is the core thing. This is the authentic thing. Is your faith real? Do you have a real life in you? If you do, there will be a love for God that exceeds the other loves. A life of God produces a pure love that exceeds the other loves. The love for God is not tainted by an excessive love for ourselves or the world around us. It also, per Scougal, says it's a humility that is entirely dead to the glory of the world and alive to the glory of God because of pure love for God. It's just, the soul is so in love with God, would glory in God, would be jealous for the glory of God, boasting in God versus in himself. And self takes the back seat. No more need for the competitions and the strifes and the boastings and the pride of self. But now what's important to this one is the glory of God because of his sheer love for God. It is to be alive to God and dead to sin. It is a delight in God. It's a love for God such that there is a delight to do his will. It's a delight to converse with God because of that sheer love for God. It's a life of warm gratitude, thanksgiving, shouts of rejoicing, and songs of praise. Brothers and sisters, Jesus came to give us that life, the life of God and the love of God. But secondly, verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So this is the second blessing. We receive life and we receive Jesus as our propitiation for our sins. Before I get to that though, I want you to note these words in verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God. So again, we're getting to the dictionary definition, not so much the denotation, but the connotation. This is the very core definition. This is number one on the dictionary definition of what true love, what real love, what God's love is all about. And he says, okay, one more thing. You guys got to remember, as we're connoting, as we're developing pictures in our minds for what is real love, it is not our love. It is not our love for God. It is not our love for each other either. It's not the horizontal love. It is our love for God, or is his love for us. Now, you have folks who said, I had a bad father. And I have a hard time understanding love because I had a bad father who really didn't love me very much. Or I had a bad pastor, abused the kids or whatever, and so therefore, I don't know love. What's the problem with that? Herein is love. Not that you love God or that your father loved you, or that your pastor did not reflect any kind of love towards you or to anybody else. No, that's not what it says. What is the definition of love? It is not the father's love towards the son in the human realm. It doesn't appear in the horizontal. It appears in the vertical. It is that God loved us. You see, when someone says, I can't understand love because I had an abusive father, that's the wrong dictionary. You've got the wrong dictionary. You're finding the wrong definitions, the wrong connotations. You've got to understand what love is. And there is no human that can ever give you the definition of love, but that God loved us and gave his son up for us as a propitiation for our sins. We cannot understand love by our love for others or their love for us. We will never understand love that way. Mother Teresa is not the definition of love. So let's not write songs very much about our own love. I know we do this. Let's not talk about how others love us or don't love us. It doesn't help. It doesn't take us anywhere. Herein is love. This is not that we love God or that Joe loves Sue, but that God loved us and gave his Son a propitiation for our sins. So what is this word propitiation? It is very simply to appease an offended party. That's what the word means. I don't know why we need a big, difficult word for this. Seems to me it's a little difficult, isn't it? Propitiation. You ever talk about that with your kids? Kids, God propitiated for us by his Son on the cross. I don't think we speak of it that way very much, but I do believe most people understand the idea of appeasing somebody who's upset with you. If you back over your neighbor's dog out on the driveway or out on the road in front of the house and you kill that dog, that neighbor is probably going to be upset with you for the next 6 months. Probably going to have to make some cookies. It may take some while to pave the road to that relationship again. But see, that's the thing is we're appeasing an angry king in a kingdom somewhere. That's what the word comes from. So here's the way to read this. I think this would be helpful for us. Let's take a literal reading of this verse. God loved us, herein is love, that God loved us and sent his Son to appease his wrath. Y'all get that? Very simply, here it is. God loved us and sent his Son to appease his wrath due to us for our sins. That's amazing. That's impossible to comprehend. Would you do that? Would you do that? Somebody kills one of your children on purpose. Would you appease your own wrath by an act of love for him or for her? This is extremely difficult to comprehend, isn't it? God's love appeased God's wrath in Jesus. Well, again, we need to look at Moriah. We look at Calvary again. Why is the Son of God on the cross, writhing in agony? You ever ask yourself, why is that happening? I'm sure unbelievers have a hard time understanding this. Why is this happening? Why did the Father ordain that his Son would go to the cross and receive the nails to his hands and feet and there writhe in agony? Why is the Son of God on that cross? Why the torment? Why the agony, the cries, the sweat drops of blood? Why such a serious and painful sacrifice for us? Well, here's another question to ask. Why the flood? Why the worldwide flood? Why kill 99.999% of the people on the earth? Why all these billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth? Why all the death? Why this massive slaughter of what could have been as many as a billion people? I'd say minimum 300 million people on earth. Why the flood? Why brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah? Why the frightening destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? And then all the warnings that led up to that. Why did Jesus weep over Jerusalem? What was it that was bothering him? And why hell?
where the worm doesn't die and the fire is never quenched, and then you get all this weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why all of this? See, again, we don't calculate these things very well. We don't understand the wrath of God, and we don't understand the love of God. I don't believe we understand either one very well. That's why it's hard to get to the real core of this definition, is because we're stepping back and wondering perhaps if God overreacted at the flood, or did God overreact at Sodom and Gomorrah? Did God overreact with this hellfire thing? Did God overreact? Is God overreacting? Or is God that holy? Or is God that righteous? And we are so unholy, we are so unrighteous, that we cannot comprehend that God would be wrathful towards us and towards our sins. It is a wonder of wonders that God's love stepped in the place of His own wrath. That He knew the extent of His wrath, and He knew what it would take in order to ameliorate or to propitiate or to quell or to appease His wrath in order that we'd be adopted as children into His family. God knew what it would take, and the only way He could do it in His purposes was to have His Son take the brunt for it. But you say, how can this be love? How can this be love? Let me explain just for a moment. This, I think, is the heart of it. Let's get to the definition of what love is really about. You see, love is seeking the ultimate well-being of others. That's what love is. If I am loving you and I see that you're suffering, I want to do everything I can to relieve your suffering. I want the very best for you. And I will do what it takes to bring about the very best for you. So love is seeking the ultimate well-being of others. But here's what happened at the cross. God saw the ultimate, infinite horror of our plight. We didn't see it, but God saw it. That's why what happened on the cross is dead serious. It is God grappling with the real problem to the ultimate degree, because He saw it better than we did. As I said at the beginning, I had no idea how bad my sin really was. I didn't even understand the minute percentage of the depth and the breadth and the horror of my sin or the consequences of it, but God did. He saw the ultimate infinite horror and the ultimate horrific predicament that I was in, and He desired an ultimate, infinite, eternal resolution for it. Hallelujah. We were under the ultimate curse, and He wanted to give us the ultimate blessing. So, He produced the ultimate sacrifice. He went to the ultimate ends for us, to save us from the ultimate horror, to present us with the ultimate blessing. That's love. That is the core of the core of the core of love. And we are the recipients of the love of God. Praise be to God. Hallelujah. How is this the definition of love for us? It's one thing to view the love of God the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. But that's not personal to us. That's hard for us to connote or to grab the connotation. A child understands something of the love of a mother by all of the connotations of that love and the care of that little one. Every time that little one is snuggled into her breast, every time that little one is the diaper's changed, or she's trying to deal with this issue or that issue, and the hundreds of little irritations that happen to a 3-week-old child, that child begins to understand the love of a mother for her over him. But when we see the eternal and infinite love of God the Father for the Son for the Father, we haven't experienced it yet for ourselves. We're impressed with Amy Carmichael reaching out to the poor beggar children who are prostituted in the temples of India. We're amazed. We're amazed at this Korean pastor whose son was killed by the communist, and then he took that young communist man and adopted him into his own family. We're amazed. But we have no concept of what it is to be loved or what that love is until we are the ones who've been adopted, until we are the ones who've been taken away from the slums and brought into the home of the Father. We can view God's love in an intellectual way as infinite, eternal, unchangeable, etc., etc., all the catechisms, so forth, but to be the object of his love is entirely a different matter. It is the connotation of connotations. Finally, let's look at the conclusion to the passage. Now, since we see this, John says, "This being the case, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Follow the divine logic here. He's given you his life. He gave you his son to give you his life. Now you have the DNA of God in you. He defined it by the example of his love. You've got the nature and the nurture working. And now hear the tender voice of John again. Beloved, brothers and sisters whom I love, if God so loved us, oh man, we ought to love one another. And I added, oh man. You see, because John gets it. And do you get it this morning? Do you get it? Oh, that you know that you've been loved. That God sent his son all the way down to the garbage dumps of Mumbai and sacrificed in the garbage dumps for us. That he would adopt us into his family. That we'd be his sons and daughters and his family forever. Oh, if God so loved us, brothers and sisters, oh, we ought to love one another. So, there should be something of a natural, but really a supernatural, outflowing of the life of God in us, and a natural inclination that comes when we realize that God so loved us and gave his only begotten Son for us. And John says, so we ought to love one another. The word is, we have an obligation to. It's an irresistible sense of duty and appropriateness. How can I be impatient with my brothers while Jesus is suffering above me on a bloody cross and drips of his blood are falling upon me? How can I be impatient with my brother? Knowing who I am and knowing who he is and what he has done for me, how can I be impatient with my brother? How can I not forgive my brother while Jesus looks down upon me at the cross? And I put him there. But he says, Father, forgive him. How can I assume the worst of my brother when Jesus already realized the worst in me? And he so realized the worst that he died to take care of it for me and for my brother. How can I think the worst of my brother if Jesus understands the worst, which is far worse than my worst, that I could configure for myself or for my brother, and he died on that cross to take care of that worst thing in me and my brother? Hallelujah. How can I hold the tiniest offense against my brother when Jesus has forgiven me an infinite debt? How can I speak hopelessness and death into my brother when Jesus has spoken life into me? How can I be so concerned that others are not loving me when Jesus has already loved me with infinite love, with all the love I'll ever need for all eternity? How can I be so concerned about what others think about my work or my paltry love when Jesus' work and his love quenched God's wrath? And that's the only work worth talking about. Amen. Well, just for a moment, I'd like to return to Moriah. Such an important picture for us, given to us in historical accounts in Genesis 22. Now it came to pass after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And he had it to the point where his son was about to be that sacrifice on that altar when God stayed his hand. And what a relief that must have been. What a relief that must have been when God provided the lamb. And what a relief it is for us that God provided the lamb. That's a huge relief, isn't it? Jehovah Jireh, God, the Lord will provide. And he did provide the other lamb 2,000 years later. Praise be to God. But this was a picture of what was to come. At least in some small degree, we identify with the Father and the Son trudging their way up. It was, what, a three-day journey to get all the way there. It wasn't as if the man had to do it an hour and a half. He had to think about it for three long days. It was a picture of what was to come. And we see in some small degree what happened between the Father and the Son. And we hear it in the words of Jesus. But do remember that the Father identifies with the word that was given to Abraham. Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love. That's precisely what the Father felt or experienced as his own son went to the other Moriah. This was the son whom the Father loved. And just in case you question that, the only thing that was ever said by the Father in relation to the Son at his baptism was what? This is my beloved Son. So he makes the point. This is not the Son I'm just letting go off to be the sacrifice for sins. No, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the perfected, this is the infinite love that a father has towards a son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And so the father and the son are walking up Moriah, and the son is willingly submitting himself to his father. We see that throughout the ministry of Jesus. The father laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased him. Yet it pleased who? Yet it pleased the Father to bruise him. It was according to the good pleasure of the will of the Father that he be bruised. It seems odd that a father would love a son in this way. Doesn't that seem odd? And yet, it pleased the Father to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He saw the labor of his soul and was satisfied. Yes, he gave him a church and a kingdom out of all of it, but still, it pleased the Father to bruise him. He put him to grief, saw the labor of his soul, was satisfied. Indeed, the Father heard the cries of the Son. Abraham never heard the cries of his son Isaac, but the Father heard the cry of his son in Gethsemane. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, may this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. He heard it. The Son was pleading with the Father. Oh, must I go through this? Father, if it's possible, oh, that the cup would pass from me, and yet the Father would not remove the cup from him. The Father heard the cries of his Son on Golgotha, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But why did he do it? Why did the Father do it? Why did the Son follow through? One word, love. Love for us. But more than that, four loves. He did it because the Father loved us with an infinite love, with a love wherewith he loved the Son. And so we get this idea of an equating of the love that existed within the Godhead exercised towards us. There's something of an equality of that love. It's hard for us to get our hands around it, but evidently the Father loved us as He loved the Son in eternity past. And then secondly, here's the second love, because the Son loves the Father with an infinite love. And He said this in John 14, I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I will do, and the enemy has nothing on me. He was committed to it, to go the distance for love for the Father. So it was pure love that brought all this about. Yes, the Father loved us, but the Son loved the Father, and the Father loves the Son, and would have a bride and a kingdom for His Son, and because the Son loves us with an infinite love. Greater love has no man than this, that a man gives up his life for his friend. But no more infinite of love is this than that the very Son of God should give up His life for us, His enemies. Well, brothers and sisters, that's enough to meditate on for now. Why did He do it? Why did the Father give us the Son as a sacrifice, a propitiation for our sins? Why? Because of love. Because He loved us. And because the Son loved us, and the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father. Pure love that brought it all about on that day at Calvary. And now we receive this as a token of the bread of life and the cup of life. The very body and the blood of Jesus Christ is what gives us that life. And it flows to us from Calvary. And so we take the bread. Think, we are receiving, in the spiritual sense, the bread of life that surges through our veins, enables us to love. But also, I would say, the cup of love. We receive the cup of love because every drop of blood that came from the veins of Jesus came because of love. So as you receive the bread and as you receive the cup, you're receiving the bread of life in the spiritual sense, the cup of love in the spiritual sense, as the token today. And receive the love of God today at this table, please. Let us, by faith, reach out our hands in faith and embrace the love that the Father gives to us through His Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we are overwhelmed and we are so blessed to know of Your love, to hear of Your love, to see Your love, and to receive Your love. Father God, what wondrous love is this? Oh my soul, that You should give Your only begotten Son for us. What great love for us. What amazing love. Now may we receive it, Father, in love. And may You administer Your life to us. Oh, that Your love and Your life would flow through our spiritual veins. Make it happen by the sacrificed life of Jesus on the cross for us now. In Jesus' name, amen.